And church, go ahead and open in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 23. So it was going to be close. I'm not going to sugarcoat it for you. My goal was to do the entirety of the book of Acts in this calendar year. And I'm not going to lie to you. About June, July, when we're halfway through the year and we're still in Acts chapter 11, I'm like, oh, this isn't looking good. This is not looking good at all. But you know what? God is good, and we're going to make it through Acts this year. So praise the Lord for that. I'm probably more excited about that than you are, but that's okay. I just wanted to show my excitement over this. But go ahead and open to Acts 23 for me. So before we jump in to our text for today, I want to go back to Acts 23, verse 11. This is the last verse that we looked at last week. Go ahead and look with me at verse 11. It says, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" And this was an encouragement, a time of uplifting, a time of exhortation for Paul from the Lord. Because this is coming on the heels of Paul was taken before the Sanhedrin. He was put on a mock type of trial, if you will, before the Sanhedrin. He puts them against one another. He pits them against one another during this trial. And another riot kind of breaks out during all of this. And so the Roman guards, they come in, they collect Paul, and they take him back into the Roman barracks there in Jerusalem. And so once again, Paul is still a prisoner. He's no closer to his freedom at that point than he was when he first became a prisoner. And there is no real light at the end of the tunnel for when this is going to end. And so Paul, sitting in his barracks that evening, all by himself, the Lord comes to his servant and says, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome." And this is an important verse, church. It's a very important verse to remember because this is essentially the key theme. This is the thematic verse for the remainder of the book of Acts. Because everything that we see from here on out in the book of Acts is God working to fulfill this promise. Because that's exactly what God is doing here. He's not just coming to say, "Paul, it's okay. You've done a good job." He's giving Paul hope. He's giving him a glimpse of what his future holds. Because what God is saying is, "You've done well here in Jerusalem. And now you're going to go to Rome and you're going to do it again." Meaning what Paul is facing in that moment, it's not the end. There is still more to come. There's still more work to do. There's still more service to be rendered. Which means Paul has something to look forward to. And everything that we're going to see for the remainder of the book of Acts is how God is providentially moving to make sure that everything God has promised Paul in verse 11 comes to fruition at some point. Because that's everything that we're going to see throughout the remainder of the book of Acts. And so when we come to the passage that we're at this morning, church, it's another difficult passage. And it's a difficult passage because this is not a passage that we're looking at that contains some great doctrinal truth. It doesn't really contain any practical exhortations. It's just a narrative. That's all it is. It's a narrative. It's a story of an event that occurred in Paul's life. And personally, as a pastor, these are the most difficult passages to preach because it's a story. And you got to kind of figure out, okay, well, Lord, what is it that you want your people to know from this? Lord, what is it that you want your people to hear? What is it you want your people to do? How do you want to encourage your people with this text this morning? Because the Bible is very clear. All of God's word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. All of God's word is profitable for this, which includes the narratives. And I really wish that wasn't quite so, because it's just so much easier to preach something from like Philippians or something like that than it is a story. But we're going to take a stab at it anyway, church, because what we're actually going to see here, even though there's not really a great doctrinal truth that is discussed or that is spelled out, there's no real practical exhortation that is given in the text, what we do see here is a clear illustration of the providence of God. God's providence is seen throughout this passage. And if you're unfamiliar with that, Pastor Jonathan actually touched on the providence of God a couple of weeks ago. But essentially, the providence of God is God's sovereign control and his sovereign order of natural events, natural circumstances to accomplish his will. So what does that mean, preacher? Essentially what that means is that God is using absolutely everything to accomplish his will. Nothing's by accident. Nothing is outside of his control. Nothing was outside of his knowledge. Everything that occurs, occurs with God's sovereign hand over it, because God is going to use it to ultimately accomplish his divine perfect will. That is the providence of God. And that is what we're going to see here in the text this morning. Probably the greatest illustration of the providence of God in the scripture probably comes from the book of Esther. Pastor Jonathan's been doing an online series with the book of Esther. He's been posting a video or two every week going through the book of Esther. So if you haven't had a chance to look at that, be sure to go online and look that up. But the book of Esther is one of the greatest illustrations of God's providence ever. If you go through the book of Esther, you're going to notice something very, very confusing somewhat. God's name is never mentioned. If you go through the book of Esther, the word God, the name of God, never used. It's not. But you see the hand of God at work throughout the entirety of the book, because it's a story of how God providentially moves, puts people in the right place, puts circumstances in the right way, so that God's people are protected from their enemies. And what we're going to see once again is providential protection, as God makes sure that Paul does not meet his end in Jerusalem, but will continue on to continue the work that God has for him in Rome. So begin with me at verse 12. It says, "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near.'" So essentially what we're getting here is the plot to kill Paul. And this is not the first time that somebody has devised some sort of plot to try and make sure that Paul is assassinated. It's not the first time. But what we see here is something that is quite interesting, because what happens is essentially the day after Paul gets this promise from the Lord, this plot is devised. So it says, previous evening, it was night, Paul was in his barracks, the Lord comes to Paul, gives him this promise, gives him this encouragement. "Now when it's day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." And it doesn't really come across in that wording, but essentially what they're saying, the way that they take this oath, it's called an anathema. Essentially what they're saying is, "God, I invoke your divine judgment upon me if I fail to complete this oath." That's what they're saying. They are inviting the wrath of God upon themselves if they fail in what they are promising God they will do. And over 40 people have done this. Over 40 of them. That actually says a lot here, because there's absolutely no need for this plot. There's absolutely no need for this oath if the Jews believe that Paul is guilty in the eyes of the Romans. Because if Paul is guilty in the eyes of the Romans, then the Romans will kill him. There'd be absolutely no need for them to do this. But Paul's innocent. They know Paul is innocent. They know the Romans are not going to kill him because Paul has broken no laws. He has simply upset the Jewish religion. He's simply upset the Jewish culture. So they devised this plan, over 40 of them. And it's interesting that they do this with over 40 of them, because understand, any attempt to kill Paul is likely going to go horribly, horribly bad, because Paul is guarded by Roman soldiers. And remember, This is 2,000 years ago. The Roman soldiers were the elite. They were the best army that the world had ever seen. They were the most highly trained soldiers the world had ever known. It was not going to be an easy task to somehow figure out how to get around Roman bodyguards to kill Paul, which is why they have over 40 people volunteering to do it. Because essentially what's going to happen here is one of two things will happen. They will attempt to kill Paul, and they'll fail because the Romans are better trained, they're actually fighters, and they'll be able to stop any attempt to kill Paul. Or they will succeed, but in succeeding, many of their number will be killed in the attempt, and those who are not killed in the attempt will be arrested and then summarily executed for assassinating a Roman citizen. So essentially what we see here, this is kind of the suicide bombers of their day. This is what they are. They know that what they are attempting is going to most likely end in their death. But that's okay, as long as Paul is killed. So they've got their plot. They've got their idea. They've got the numbers. They've got their people who are willing to do this. Now they need help figuring out how do we go about doing this. And so that's when they go back to the Sanhedrin. Look at verse 14. They went to the chief priests and elders. Now remember, the chief priests and elders are a part of the makeup of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is made up of chief priests, elders, and scribes. That is the three main categories that a person would be in if you were a part of the Sanhedrin. And those are made up of, remember we said last week, Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, if you'll remember, when Paul was before the Sanhedrin, he calls out to them and says, Pharisees, brothers, I am a Pharisee. I'm the son of a Pharisee. I'm here because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And that led to a great breakout, a great dissension between the Sadducees and the Pharisees of the Sanhedrin. To the point, remember, the Pharisees were even going so far as to say, you know what? We don't even find any fault in this man anymore. We should just let him go. He's innocent. Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees hate each other. They absolutely despise one another. They do not, under any circumstances, want one group to gain more power or more say over another. So when Paul says that he is siding with the Pharisees have no choice but to then side with Paul. Which is why it's significant here that these conspirators, they go to the chief priests and elders, because the chief priests and elders, they're the Sadducees. They're the ones who hate Paul the most. They're the ones who really want him dead. So they come to them and they say, look, we've got 40 people. We got 40 men ready and willing to go in and kill Paul. All we need from you is a scenario in which we can pull it off. They say, go ahead, call the tribune. Tell him, we want to reevaluate. We want to examine this case a little bit closer. And as they're bringing Paul out, we'll go in, we'll kill him. Nobody will ever know you had any part in this. Now, the fact that they believed that the Sanhedrin, the highest court in Israel, these are the spiritual leaders of Israel, the fact that they believed that they would take part in a murder attempt, it speaks a lot about how far away from the Lord this group of people had actually gone. Because it's not just an assumption that they're going to be okay with a murder plot. They actually prove that, yeah, we're okay with that. Because that's exactly what they agree to do. So the plot is devised here. But I want to make sure that we see, even in this, okay, even in this instance where we have Jewish conspirators, over 40 men who are saying, I've taken an oath that I will not eat and I will not drink until Paul is dead, and if I do, then I invite the wrath of God upon myself. Even in the midst of this, God's providence is still at work. God is still at work. God is still in control, even in this. And we're going to see how that works out. We're going to see how it unfolds. But here's the thing, church. Typically, when we talk about the providence of God, we talk about the providence of God only in situations and circumstances where we believe them to be good. If it's a good circumstance, if it's a good situation, I got a raise at work, I got a promotion, hey, we're going to have another child. Whenever good things happen in our lives, that's when we attribute that to God's sovereignty. We attribute that to God's providence because God is in control and he's blessing me. But then when things go bad, that's when we stop believing in God's providence. That's when we stop believing that God is truly in control. We might know it on an intellectual level, but we certainly don't believe it on a spiritual level. Because that's when we start to worry. That's when we start to have all of this fear. That's when we start to have all of this concern. What if this happens? What if that happens? What if it ends up being this way? What if it ends up being that way? Or what if it ends up being exactly how God wanted it to be in the first place? God is always in control. It doesn't matter if we interpret the situation to be good or bad. God is always at work. He is always in control. And even in this, in a murder plot, is God okay with murder? No, absolutely not. But does that mean that he can't use this to actually accomplish his will? Oh no, he can and he will, because this plot is ultimately going to be what moves Paul even closer to being in Rome, where God wants him to be in the first place. God is always in control, church. Even when the circumstances might be dire, he is still in control. He is still on his throne. He is still working all things together to accomplish his will. Verse 16. Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand, and going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Now we see the plot is being discovered, because again, God is always in control. God is always working things together to accomplish his will. So this actually creates a lot of questions here. The very first verse, when it was, wrong verse. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. There's actually so many questions that get raised by this verse. For starters, why is Paul's nephew in Jerusalem? Because the family is in Tarsus. He's called Saul of Tarsus. That's where the family lives, in Tarsus. Why is his nephew in Jerusalem? Is his nephew studying to be a rabbi, as Paul was? We don't know. Also, Paul, we know, was disinherited from his family when he became a believer. So why does his nephew care if Paul's going to be assassinated? Is it possible that either Paul's sister or Paul's nephew got saved at some point? Possible. Don't know. Know absolutely nothing. And I don't like it when I know absolutely nothing. Here's what I do know. Paul's nephew was in Jerusalem, and just so happens that he found himself in a position where he overheard that there was a plot to assassinate his uncle. How about that? Pure coincidence. Love it when that happens, right? No. Again, the providence of God. This is where we see God working in everyday situations, everyday circumstances. See, God is not just at work in the really big things. He's at work in everything. The most frustrating part of God's providence, in my mind, for me personally, the most frustrating thing when it comes to God's providence is it's something that you can never really notice until it's been done. We never really notice it in the moment. We never really even think about it in the moment. It's not until afterward, days, weeks, months, sometimes years later, that we're able to look back and say, you know what? God was at work in all of that. God was moving in that situation. God was moving in that circumstance. That's the most frustrating thing about it, is because we so often overlook and don't even entertain the thought, God's at work right now. We don't even think about it until after it's been done. And that's because so often it's in the everyday, moment-to-moment situations that we've all experienced 1,000 times, and so we just take them for granted. We just overlook them. And again, we see it here. Paul's nephew, who, quite honestly, with all of the questions that surround this, it seems highly unlikely, highly improbable that Paul's nephew would be the one to overhear this and then go and report it. But that's the providence of God. And so Paul's nephew hears what is going on, and he immediately goes to the barracks to tell Paul. Now understand, Paul is a prisoner, but he's not actually been charged with anything. And because he's not really been charged with anything, he is, quote unquote, a prisoner, but you could think of this more as protective custody than under arrest. Paul's not really under arrest, because even the Roman commander sees there's not really any guilt in Paul. There's no charges that have really been brought against him. But Paul is in custody because, remember, when the Roman commander first found Paul, he was about to be killed in the streets. So the Romans come in, they break up this mob, they break up all of this mentality that's going on, they take Paul into custody, and that's where Paul still is at this moment. He's essentially under protective custody. So when his nephew hears of this, he has absolutely no issues being able to go into the barracks to speak with Paul. So he comes in, he tells Paul what's going on, and Paul, being no stranger to assassination plots against him, immediately sends his nephew to go talk to the commander. He sends him with a centurion. Now, this is another thing that's interesting here. Verse 17, Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." Verse 18, so he took him and brought him to the tribune. This is very, very important here. If Paul were just any average Jewish person, any average Jerusalem citizen, he would not have been able to tell a centurion to do anything. Doesn't matter if he's a prisoner under protective custody, it doesn't matter. A Roman centurion would not take orders from just anybody. This is where we see Paul's Roman citizenship coming into play here. Because remember, Paul is a Roman citizen, and he's not a Roman citizen because he bought it. He's a Roman citizen by birth. And a Roman centurion, the Roman army, their chief mission, their chief objective was the protection of Rome, the protection of its citizens. And since Paul is a Roman citizen, the centurion hears what Paul says and goes ahead, takes the young man to the tribune to speak whatever he needs to speak to him. Again, the providence of God, church. And this isn't even something that is just in the blink of an eye or a split-second decision. This is something that was mapped out years before, because Paul was born a Roman citizen. God worked that out at Paul's birth, wanting Paul to be a Roman citizen so that when Paul eventually got to this point in his life, that would come into play and be something that could be used as a tool to help progress the ministry and help progress the gospel. God is always, always, always at work. Even in the moments from years ago, things that God did years ago, and we just completely forget them. We think, well, that was just another day. No, sometimes God brings it back years down the road because it was something he was using, something that he was preparing for us to be able to do later on in the ministry for his glory, for the furtherance of the gospel. So the centurion takes the young man, and the young man comes in and begins to speak to Lysias, the Roman commander, the tribune. And he tells him everything that's going on. Now, notice the contrast here, church, the contrast here between the Roman commander and the Jewish Sanhedrin. Because the Roman commander is not a believer. He's not Jewish. Most likely, he's a pagan. And then you've got the Jewish Sanhedrin, the people who are supposed to be following the Lord, honoring the Lord, keeping the Lord's law. But notice the contrast here, because it's the Sanhedrin who are plotting murder, not just against Roman law, but against God's law. They are actively looking for an opportunity to break God's law. And then you have the Roman commander, who treats Paul, his prisoner, with kindness, treats his prisoner's guest with kindness, sincerity. When the young man comes in, and we don't know exactly how old he is. It's unlikely that he's a small child, but he's likely a young man, probably a teenager, perhaps in his early 20s or something like that, but he's a young man. And whenever a young person finds himself in a position where they're speaking to a person in a position of authority, especially high authority, like the Roman military commander for that entire city, it can be intimidating. And so what does the Roman commander do? He says, come on over here, let's talk. He tries to make it as informal and as comfortable as he possibly can so that the kid does not feel overwhelmed, does not feel stressed. He has him come into another room, sits him down, and just says, just tell me what's on your mind. Tell me what you know. It's striking here, church, the difference between a Roman soldier, a Roman commander, and what's supposed to be God's priest. And so the young man walks in and he tells him everything that he knows. There's a plot. The Jews are going to tell you that they want to examine Paul closely. They want to examine him further. And as soon as you bring him out, there are men lying in wait and they're going to kill him. And so Lysias hears all of this and he doesn't say what he's going to do. He just says, thank you for telling me. Don't tell anybody that you were here. Why would he say that? Because he doesn't want that information getting out. If that information gets out that now the Roman commander knows what the plot is, well, then they could just create another plot. And there would be no guaranteeing Paul's safety if that plot were to succeed or not. But again, we have the providence of God at work, because the plot is devised, and then the very next day, Paul's nephew hears about it just in time to be able to go and tell the Roman commander about it, to be able to tell Paul about it before the plan was ever actually put into motion. Again, the providence of God at work. God was at work the entire time. He was moving behind the scenes the entire time. This plot was never going to succeed. Why? Because God didn't want it to succeed. God had more plans for Paul. He had a higher calling for Paul. Paul was not going to die in Jerusalem. Paul was going to make his way to Rome. And it didn't matter what any person tried to do, thought, said, anything like that, because God was in control and God was making sure that his servant got to where God wanted him to be. And church, it's no different now. God's will cannot be trumped by any man. Doesn't matter what we think. Doesn't matter what we do. ultimately, God's will, his sovereign will, what he wants to happen, how he wants it to happen, where he wants it to happen, it is always going to be that way. Because he's the one in control of it all. So once Lysias hears all of this, he makes his immediate plans. He knows he's got to do something, and he's got to act fast. Look at verse 23. Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen." He's putting together a convoy of 470 Roman soldiers to escort Paul out of Jerusalem. I'd say that's overkill, but that's just awesome. So he sends them to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night, meaning 9 p.m. Verse 24, "Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So, let's be honest, Lysias took a little bit of liberties here. It's true, but it's not true. He kind of paints himself in a little bit of a better light than he probably should have, but this was common. This was a common practice. If ever a Roman commander was going to send a prisoner to his immediate superior, he always had to accompany it with a letter explaining the circumstances of how the person was arrested and why they're being sent to his commander. But he kind of leaves out a few things. He changes a couple of details. Like, he makes it sound like, yeah, we heard that this Roman citizen was being beaten to death in the street, so we immediately took action because we can't allow a Roman citizen to be treated this way. When in reality, they had no idea Paul was a Roman citizen. He also conveniently leaves out the fact that he was going to scourge Paul, meaning he was going to beat Paul to get the information that he wanted out of him. He kind of leaves that out as well. But he does make a very important statement here. He says, "I find nothing in this man. He is not charged with anything deserving death or imprisonment." Essentially saying, he's innocent. There's absolutely no reason for him to be in prison. There's absolutely no reason for any of these situations or circumstances to be against this man because he's innocent. But I can't release him. He's saying, I can't release him because there's a plot against him. So in order to make sure that he's safe, I'm sending him to you. It's your classic pass the buck situation. Verse 31. "So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive,' and he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium." So, once again, God working providentially, this time through the decisions of a Roman commander. Because Lysias hears of the plot against Paul, and he wastes absolutely no time. He sends Paul with 470 guards to Caesarea at 9 o'clock at night. So, it's dark. And the whole point for doing this, he's actually kind of killing two birds with one stone here. Number one, he's ensuring that Paul, a Roman citizen under his charge, will be safe. And also, he's making it out to where he doesn't have to actually deny any request from the Jewish leadership. Because when they come to him the next day and say, "We want another meeting with Paul," he doesn't have to say no. He doesn't have to call them out for having devised an assassination plot. He can simply say to them, You just missed him. Sent him last night to Caesarea. Can't help you. So Lysias is actually being quite wily here. I enjoy it. But he sends him to Caesarea. Caesarea from Jerusalem, it's a 65-mile journey. So he sends Paul 65 miles away to Caesarea. And again, the providence of God at work. Understand, Caesarea was the seat of Roman power in that province. That is where the Roman governor lived. That is where the majority of the Roman army was. That is the seat of Roman power. Meaning what? Meaning God is actually using this plot. He's using this assassination plot to push Paul one step closer to God's ultimate goal, which is Paul being in Rome. Again, church, God is always at work. He is always in control. It really doesn't matter how bad the situation seems, how dire it may be. God is still in control. And I think this year, 2020, that is something that we desperately need to be reminded of. God is still in control. There have been so many things that all of us have had to go through in the past 11 months. There are things that we've all had to share, and there are things that just individuals have had to go through. There are things that people are struggling with right now. There are things that people are going to be struggling with tomorrow or next week or next month or next year. But here is the truth. God is still in control. God does not lose his power. He does not lose his sovereignty because we can't see past a situation in our life. So what I want us to do this morning, church, as we go into our time of invitation, and yes, I know, the sermon was short today. You're welcome. As we go into our time of invitation this morning, I want us to take a few moments, and I want us to be encouraged by this. Because the truth is, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know the situation that you're facing in your life right now. Maybe you're going through a situation where you have a loved one who is dealing with a health crisis. Maybe you yourself are going through some sort of health crisis. Maybe you're going through an issue with your family. Maybe you're going through some issues at work. Maybe you're going through some financial issues at home. I don't know what it is that you're going through, but I do know this. Regardless of what it is that you are personally going through right now, God is still in control. He is still at work. He is still moving. He uses absolutely everything in the world to bring about his ultimate will. And while we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or next week or next month, this much we do know. We know that God is working all things together to ultimately lead to the return of Jesus. And that we can look forward to, that we can have hope in, that we can be encouraged by. Because it doesn't matter how good or how bad or how in between we might think things are today or yesterday or tomorrow. God is still in control. He is still moving. He is still working. So what I want us to do this morning as we go into the invitation time is just let go. Let go of whatever it is that you have been wearing on your shoulders. Maybe it is that issue with a son or daughter. Maybe it is that issue with finances. Maybe it is that issue with, am I going to have a job tomorrow? Am I going to have a job next week? I don't know what it is. Or maybe it's just everything that's been going on. Dealing with the pandemic, dealing with the election, everything in between. Whatever the case may be, I want all of us, as brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, let's come together and let's just put it all at the feet of Jesus. Let's stop holding on to it. Let's stop worrying about it. Because understand, when we worry about these things, when we wear that worry upon our shoulders, do you know what we're really saying to God? We're saying, God, I don't believe you can handle this. We're saying, God, I have to hold on to this. I have to be in control of this because you can't do it. Are we really that arrogant to think that we can handle something that God can't? surely we're not that far gone. So whatever it might be, whatever has been weighing upon you, let's collectively come before the Lord this morning, lay it at his feet, and enjoy the hope, the peace, the comfort of who God is and the fact that he's in control of it all. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for this time that we've had this morning to come together as brothers and sisters, Lord, to worship you, to sing to you, and God, to be reminded of your providence, to be reminded of the fact that you're in control. You've never lost control. God, you hold the world in your hand. You hold our very lives in your hand. And you are going to work everything out so that your will is complete. So as your people, may we rejoice in that. May we take hope in that. May we be encouraged in the fact that you are in control and you win. So Father, please remind us that you're in control this morning. Take away all of the pains. Take away all of the burdens. Take away all of the worries. Take them all away from us this morning. May we be willing to lay them down at the feet of Jesus and say, God, I give this to you because you're in control and I can't handle it. Lord, would you please move and work in the hearts and minds of your people this morning? It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Won't you stand, church?